Turn with me to Colossians 3. One of the reasons we come to the Lord's Supper is that in communion and fellowship with Jesus Christ, those chains of remaining sin can be broken. And we can find through the power that is inherent in the work of Christ and that is poured out to us through the Holy Spirit in personal fellowship with our God, that He sets us freer, more free, and more free as we go. And yet I recognize, because of experience and because of dealing with many people, that those chains sometimes seem awful, that they seem heavy, and they seem like they are the true story of our spiritual state. And the question about how we break through those chains and deal with those heart sins that we were speaking about this morning, if you weren't with us this morning, we listed some of the heart sins that Jesus described as impurities in the Sermon on the Mount. They were anger, lust, hatred, revenge, religious hypocrisy, covetousness, judgmentalism, those kinds of impurities that kind of weave themselves around the individual and seem almost inextricable from the person. But the promise is that Christ Jesus makes His people pure, makes them clean. We began to deal this morning with the method that He uses for setting us free, which is not a method that is described at the end of chapter 2, which is so frequent in church circles. In verse 20 of Colossians 2, he says, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of this world," and that word, that expression means paganism. Basic principles were astral gods that controlled the destinies of men. They lived under this bondage. He said, "If you died to that, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things that perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and the neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." And when you come and you see in Colossians 3 that part of what he has in store for his people is this holiness of life and this purity that sets people free from sin, it becomes clear that part of the contrast that he makes is this is not how you're going to do it. You can set up structures, regiments, personal laws, disciplines, and you can cause your flesh and your body to walk in those strict guidelines, but it will not change the inward man. And that's true whether you're a legalist like these people were, saying that they will draw near to God if they touch not, taste not, and handle not, or if you happen to be a born-again, godly Christian who is trying to deal honestly with his sin. Now, we encourage disciplines. We encourage that you find those specific points of sin and use the means that are necessary to put a barrier between you and those temptations. We encourage all of that. But the point this morning is that's not going to change our hearts. And when our hearts are changed, then those sins are broken. And we began to see this morning, when the Bible speaks about changing hearts, it begins with changing our thought patterns, that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, that as we think different thoughts and believe different perspectives and have a different idea about self, God, redemption, holiness, sin, the future, as we begin to look at all of these things through the eyes of God, then we begin to see that the heart is changed by the truth. But the truth in and of itself is not enough. Truth by itself is only one hand of God. The other part is when we are brought to love those truths. We began to speak about that this morning. And you can see some of that here in Colossians chapter 3, as this method of dealing with the heart is consistent throughout the New Testament. The gospel will set us free. Notice in chapter 3 and verse 1, "If you then were raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Those are mental sexual sins. And what he is telling us here is very, very important. Most of us, when we go to mortify those sins, we focus like a laser on verse 5. Put it to death. Jesus said, pluck out your eye, cut off your hand. In other words, throw the computer through the window, never go by that store again, never turn on that television where you know that movie, you know, all of that. But that's not what comes first here. That's what comes second here. What comes first, set your mind on things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Only in that mindset, where the truths of things that are not the things of earth, but the truths of our redemption, the truths of our destiny, the truths about our enthroned, resurrected Savior, where those things become a worldview and a mindset, then and only then is it possible to put these other things to death. And it's important for us to begin at the beginning here. So what he teaches us in those first four verses is the fundamental point of mortification. It's the beginning point. And he begins by making us take by faith the reality of the new birth. Are we born again? Well, what happened to us? Well, he's put it in terms here of a resurrection. You died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Back in chapter 2 and verse 20, he said, you died with Christ. And he began chapter 3 by saying, you were raised with Christ. That is a spiritual reality that had something actually take place to our hearts, that my love and my basic fundamental attraction to sin was broken. And the power of the resurrection died to Christ, like Christ died to sin. He speaks in Romans 6 about it at length. But also there was the gift of life. In union with Jesus Christ, we not only truly died to that sinful man, that old man of the past, but we truly came alive to God. And he did something inside of us that transformed us that is so dramatic, he talks as if it's a resurrection of life. And he tells us here that what we are to do is recognize that our life is in Christ, which is the big point of why we get bogged down and mired in those sins in verse 5. And later on, same things in verse 8. Put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another, because you put off the old man. Our life is hid with Christ in God. What happens when we fall into these heart sins? At that point, at that moment, we are loving something more than we love Christ. And we are seeking our life in something other than Christ. And by life, we mean that which gives us joy, that which gives us satisfaction, that what puts the energy into life, which makes life life. Ed Welch uses the expression banquet in a grave to speak about being addicted to these habit-forming sins in search of life. To think that we can find pleasure in pornography, or in sexual fantasy, or in covetous desires, or in what he mentions, the emotional sins in verse 8, anger, wrath. To think that that is going to satisfy and that is going to please, if there is anything like a banquet in a grave, it's that. But what we're saying, when we fall into that sin at that moment, this is where my life is. This will give me relief from my pressures. This will give me pleasure in my miserable existence. This will lift the burden, and this will give me joy. And what he's telling us now, those sins will never yield to the touch not, taste not, handle not part of things. They will only yield when we love the fact that Christ is our life. How many times have we found the pressures of work or the pressures of life and the hustle, the hassle, the hurry of things have caused us to seek refuge in something less than Christ. Sometimes something sinful in and of itself. How many times does the Bible have to tell us that God is our refuge before it really sinks in? That if I want release from my pressure, I can find it in a God who is involved in my life as a defender, as a shield, as a protector, and that all of that is real and true. I mean, what is it? Two-thirds of the Psalms say something to the effect that God is our refuge and our shelter. To look for refuge in a hot fudge sundae, a trip to the mall, you know, some kind of next movie that will distract us, that's not our life. Our life is in Christ. The reason our heart sins do not yield is because of this basic unbelief that says, my life is not truly in Christ. My life is in gratifying my flesh. When that breaks and our mind is renewed and we come to grips with the reality, Jesus Christ gives me life. It's not just your thoughts that change. It's your heart. The affections of your heart match the thoughts of your head. And Jesus Christ becomes the object of love. And that's what that word entails. In fact, in the old version, in the old King James, it says, set your affections on things that are above. What he's talking about is we have such a mindset that your heart feelings follow what your mind is thinking. Usually we want it the other way, don't we? If I feel it, it must be true. Then I can think it. But he's saying, no. Mindset will lead you to the affections of your heart. And when your feelings agree with your brain and it is filled with the truth of the gospel, these heart sins lose their power. And we find ourselves saying, amen, my life is with Christ. Communion with Christ is a refuge. Finding grace, an infinite reservoir of grace to fight this particular battle is available to me. There is no reason for me to fall and to fail. Jesus is alive. He has risen. I will not face this temptation as if he were dead and gone. He is a Savior. Now, these things are meant to be practiced and meant to be applied throughout the scope of our Christian life. I guarantee in this room there is nobody who understands the gospel the way we will one day. We have a long way to grow in the basics of the gospel. It's here in front of us, but it's only when we apply it in the experience of our battles and our temptations that we ever do come to grips with it. And we've all got a long way to go, but it's right here. Here is the remembrance of the cross of Christ, where all of our sins are laid upon him, and he fully discharged the debt of those sins and fully set us free from every effect that those sins can ever bring to us. We will never, ever pay for our sins. It's gone. Forever. And the effect of sin that is still attached to this in-between time, this time till he comes, as we sang earlier. The misery and the battle and the warfare, all of that is going to end in such a certain victory that he intends for us to walk in the light of that victory. There is nothing on earth, nothing in the future, and nothing in hell itself that can keep us from being conformed to the image of Christ perfectly. It is going to happen. As John tells us, everybody that has that hope in him purifies himself. We live in light of that final victory and the certainty of that salvation. That's why we come here today. Not because we are great, godly, holy people. This is for sinners. We come here today to refresh our grip upon the gospel, to refresh the realities of Christ in our life, and that our faith really is not in the things of this earth. Our faith really is in Christ crucified, buried, and risen again. We come here to renew our dedication so that we can leave here with one purpose, the purpose of glorifying Jesus Christ, of loving him and of knowing him of making him known, that he would be the very center and core of our life, and that every other desire that we have can be filed in its proper order of priority beneath him, the one true affection of our heart. Does that make sense? No? Good. Like I said, you guys are a problem today. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, be formed in us. Open the eyes of our faith that we can behold you as you are, and beholding you as you are, be transformed into your likeness. Be formed in us, we pray. Lord, we are so weak of faith, so easily led astray by the desires of the flesh, by the love of the world. And we bear in our hearts, minds, and bodies the effect of semi-commitment. We ask that as you died for us, that we would be able to give our life to you again tonight, that we would be able to take you by faith again as our deliverer and as our great King. We ask, Lord, for those who are walking right now with a secret fear that they cannot defeat their sin. We ask that you would meet them and that you would cleanse them and that you would give them power. The Holy Spirit would come upon them in a fresh way, and that you would make us to be a holy people who are owned and possessed by your great love. We ask you, Father, that you would perfect this in Jesus' name. Amen. Gentlemen, would you come at this point? Thank you. that the night that he was betrayed, he took bread. Couching this ceremony in the night that he was betrayed speaks volumes, not only to the historical situation of the day, but to our hearts. Who betrayed him? Who despised him? Cannot you and I put our name to that list? How we have failed our God. But Jesus Christ didn't let our failure stand between us and him. He overcame every reason of rejection, and he took bread. He broke it. He gave it to his disciples. He said, "This is my body, which is for you." Despite every betrayal, every traitorous word that we have ever uttered, he entirely gave his humanity to sacrifice for our sins. He held nothing back, and in his body, on the tree, he bore our sins. If he has suffered as your substitute, let's eat this together. I want to go to prayer for just a few minutes. Is anybody's heart bursting that wants to address this group? Sometimes when I sense that I want to ask that, there is. Sometimes there isn't. Then let's go to prayer. And let's ask that God would be gracious to us. We want to pray for Christine. She has medical procedures tomorrow. I want to pray that God would protect her. Pam, physically, still hasn't got an answer to her problem. She has a problem, but they don't know what it is, and it's not as severe as it was a week or so ago. But we need to pray for her. Are there other things that we should pray for as a body? Chuck, would you lead us, please? Pray for these things. Oh, did you? Pray for the Alberts because Jim's uncle died Friday evening, I believe. And Jim was much concerned about that. I assume that that's where they are today. I'm not sure. Go ahead. Sorry.
Most gracious Heavenly Father, this pastor asked the question of whether or not anybody here had something on their hearts that they'd like to communicate. I'm sure each and every one of us would say yes, Father, but given the fear of man, we refrain from that. We ask your forgiveness, Lord. We pray, Father, that the truth that we've heard this day might so change us. We pray, Lord God, that we might set our minds not on the things of the earth, Father, but on the things above. Lord God, that you might give to us a great desire to put in place, first and foremost, a great desire to know our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.
That he might ultimately always be the great desire of our affections, Father, that he might be the object of our passion and our honor.
Amen.
Lord God, we are overwhelmed that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would do such a thing for sinners such as us.
Mm-hmm.
We pray, Father, for Jim and Sherry as they mourn the loss of Jim's uncle.
Mm-hmm.
We pray, Lord God, that you be pleased to draw near to Jim and those that are suffering and mourning the loss of this man.
Amen.
We pray, Father, that you might provide opportunity for Jim to proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who do not yet know you. Our Father and our God, we are absolutely overwhelmed with the fact that you would save sinners such as us.
Amen.
In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You tell us in your word, Father. We pray, Lord God, that you might give to us an ability to live for the glory and honor of our Savior, that you might give to us a boldness to proclaim the good news of the gospel to those that are still outside of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
We thank you, Father, for the day in which you saved us.
Amen.
We pray, Lord God, that as our Savior, you gave it all, that you might give to us an ability to give our
all. Amen.
For there is no greater joy than to know the one who bled and died for us.
Mm-hmm.
We pray, Father, that as again we leave here, we might not leave here the same way we came in, but that the words that we've heard, Father, might change us and might give us the ability to overcome the sins that continue to plague us, Father. Lord God, again, I pray, help us. Father, help us in our unbelief. Help us to put to death the deeds of the flesh, Father, Lord God, we thank you for the truth of your word.
Amen.
We pray, Father, that you continue to be with us as a church body here in Greentown, Pennsylvania. Lord God, help us to encourage one another as we face the challenges that you call us to face. Father, may we not do it in our own strength, but trusting in the strength of the one who saved us. We ask these Amen. Things in Jesus' name.
Amen. 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 Gentlemen. The Bible says after supper he took the cup, blessed it, said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the remission of sins." Covenant terms are promises, solemn obligations, in God's case, willingly undertaken. When he entered into covenant with Abraham, he passed through the divided sacrifices as a sign that was meant to be understood. If I break my promises to you, may what happened to these sacrifices happen to me. And then we come to the New Testament, and Jesus is nailed to a cross with his side opened up and his blood spilled. And he says, "This is the blood of the new covenant." God has given us solemn promises. Terms of the new covenant are written for us, Old Testament and New Testament. Hebrews chapter 8 recounts them for us. I will write my laws on their hearts and on their minds. You see, the fundamental work of our heart is done. I will be God to them, and they will be my people. And that relationship is established. They will not say, every one of them, know the Lord. For they will all know the Lord, from the least to the greatest. And I will have mercy upon their transgressions. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Those are solemn promises, sworn by God in His freedom, sealed by Christ with His life's blood, raised from the dead to prove the power of them. If that is your covenant with God, let's eat this, drink this together. Stand with me, let us sing for us. Oh, hang on, Mark. Your heart is full, eh?
Yeah, you were calling me out. I came last week and I wanted to say something, but the opportunity was not there. I hesitate because my wife is not here. But she knows much of the pain that I bear, the bitterness that I bear. And I wish she was here that she would hear me say it publicly. I have had a bitterness in my heart towards our church here for quite some time. Yet never has God let me leave. I have seen men and how they have handled that bitterness and how they have left. And I've tried to measure my own heart. How do I handle my bitterness? I do not want to bring up anything or any names. There are some here that have touched me dearly without ever knowing it, and how they have tenderly welcomed me and cared for me. Simple soft words of kindness or a simple gesture. And yet God in ways has allowed others to hit me in spots that has welled up deep anger. Yet it is not anyone here. It has been a battle that God has engaged me in my heart. And as we have learned this morning, I came here reading Ezekiel with my daughters this morning, my wife, about the watchman. And everyone was crying out, and what is fear? What is fear? F-A-I-R. And God says, I am fear. Simply wraps it up in saying, I will deal with each one of you individually. And here I am, I stand and I say, I ask for forgiveness of the congregation, that my bitterness has affected my relationship with each one of you. And again, I ask for forgiveness for all of you. There is no one. It's been every morning, it has been a battle for me to come here. And my wife has seen it, and I see the sorrow in her eyes. And again, I wish she was here to hear me. But I came again today, and I said, all right, I'll stand and ask for forgiveness, only if it's given opportunity, and I thought I made it through, and then you have to say that's best. My heart has been burning for years. It's been a long time, and I have not known how to handle it. But yet, for some reason, God has not let me leave. And I thank God for that. I thank Him for that opportunity just to stand here and ask for forgiveness of each one of you. I wish I could see your faces. You're not looking at me. But in time, that will come. But simply, I would just say that I ask for forgiveness of you, Pastor Killing, because you are my shepherd. And I have forsaken that. I have withheld the blessings that you've bestowed upon me and not shared them back to you both or anyone else here. And again, I thank each one of you for allowing me to stay. I think I said that at my baptism. You had your opportunities to cast
Sometimes it's good that I get to be the spokesman for the congregation to express our forgiveness to you, Mark, as our joy. You are a beloved brother, always have been, always will be. And we are thankful to have you here. So we forgive you, our brother. Anybody else? Then let us stand and sing 460. Andy, would you pray for us, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to worship you in all things. Father, we just pray that we truly leave tonight with a changed heart.
Amen.
Father, truly, we thank you for the finished work of Jesus Christ at the cross. And that nothing we can do to justify ourselves before you because Jesus has done it all. We thank you for your grace. Bless us this night, I pray. In Jesus' name.
Amen. We are dismissed.